Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
A story is told about Franklin Delano Roosevelt, a very remarkable and charismatic man who sometimes was very weary after putting up with this long receiving line, and there were numerous of them all the time at the White House. He would complain that no one really paid any attention to anything that was said in those receiving lines. Well, one day, during a reception, he decided to try a little experiment. To each person who passed down the line and shook his hand, he murmured, "I murdered my grandmother this morning." Well, the guests responded with phrases like, "Marvelous, keep up the good work. We're proud of you. God bless you, sir." Now, it wasn't until the very end of the line, while greeting the ambassador from Bolivia, that his words were actually heard. Not the least bit alarmed, however, the ambassador leaned over and whispered, "I'm sure she had it coming." You know, when I read that story earlier this week, I immediately thought of our passage and actually the entire section of Luke's gospel that our passage is in today. Jesus' disciples must have been like all those people that are in the line of the reception at the White House, except for the Bolivian ambassador. They didn't bother to listen and actually hear what Jesus was saying. You might recall in the last chapter, we're in chapter 19 now, but when we were in chapter 18, we saw in verses 31 through 34, it said, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." Yeah, Jesus could not have been much clearer in describing, hey, in a few days, we're on our way to Jerusalem right now. This is what is about to happen. This was the third time that we've seen in Luke's gospel that Jesus had spoken of his suffering and death. But his disciples were not listening. Well, today we find Jesus and his disciples just about to enter Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. And Jesus is concerned because his men still don't get it. They were excitedly thinking about the kingdom of God and that is about to happen in just a few days. And so we pick up with our first verse of our passage for today, Luke 19, verse 11, which says this: "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." Now, the setting for this and the rest of today's passage is that Jesus is passing through the city of Jericho. He is only 17 miles from his destination of Jerusalem. He's been dining at the home of Zacchaeus, who he met up in the tree and said, "Zacchaeus, I must stay with you in your house." The tax collector, now as we open up our passage today, he's just made a stunning announcement that he has repented of his sin, and as restitution, he promised to give half of his considerable wealth to the poor, and then repay everybody whom he had defrauded four times as much of what he had taken from them. Now, we don't know what the conversation was at Zacchaeus' house, but it made Zacchaeus believe that God's kingdom was far better than all of his significant wealth, status, and power he had from this world's system. Zacchaeus was at the top of the mountain in terms of the world system. But Zacchaeus committed political, social, and financial suicide. There would be little, if anything, left of his estate. He also risked losing respect and confidence from his Roman colleagues. If he were a follower of Jesus, no one holding power in Jerusalem would consider him their friend. Jesus responded to Zacchaeus with heaven's affirmation. Salvation has come to this house. The tax collector's giant leap from the highest social strata in the dominion of evil to the lowest gave the man of short stature an exalted status in the kingdom of God. The Lord's followers were listening to these things. It says in our opening verse here, verse 11. Now they too must have been inspired by the thought of their own sacrifices and how much more they were likely to gain, and just about to gain, because they're right there, ready to enter Jerusalem. But they did not understand, nor would they, until much later. That the people in general were constantly looking for such a kingdom, it's very clear from verses like John 6:15, which says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." And so we have passages like this in other gospels as well. Even the minds of the 12, they continued for a long time to be filled with the expectations of this kingdom. We can see this in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. That was the incident where two of the disciples, being pushed by their mother, requested the highest positions of honor in the kingdom of God. Now, these expectations were especially high right now because of the time of year that it was. This was the time of Passover festival, with its many reminders of Israel's glorious deliverance from Egypt. This fanned the embers of revolutionary spirit. And the closer these pilgrims drew to Jerusalem, the more hope also of instant deliverance rose. Well, now they were very close. They had reached Jericho, and Jerusalem was just around the corner. They expected that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to raise an army, overthrow Rome, conquer the world, and usher Israel into a new golden age of power and prosperity. They no doubt saw themselves, who had made so many sacrifices, greater perhaps than Zacchaeus, because they had left their homes, their businesses, and family. Surely they would have prominent positions in Jesus' kingdom. Jesus was the son of David. He could reestablish David's throne. And he was even calling himself the Son of Man. That awesome divine being described in Daniel chapter 7. They had seen his supernatural power repeatedly. And now, with only a 17-mile ascent up to the holy city before them, their feverish kingdom expectancy was peaking. But Jesus had something different in mind. He's been telling them over and over that he will do all of that eventually, but not immediately. The true Messiah, as opposed to the Messiah of selfish expectations, came the first time with a different kind of agenda. Now, to temper his disciples and to help them shift their earthbound perspective, and in order to see the world through Jesus' eyes, Jesus told a parable. Verse 12. And he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Now, the parable clearly illustrates that the kingdom of God will not be set up in Jerusalem right away. A journey is going to happen, during which Jesus, as portrayed by the nobleman in this parable, is going to receive authority to rule the kingdom, but he has to go away first. What Jesus was really telling his audience was that he himself, after he suffers and dies at the hands of the Romans and the Jews, would ascend to the Father in heaven for an indefinite period of time. After a long while, the Father would send Jesus back to earth, having bestowed on Jesus rulership over the entire universe. Jesus is trying to get them to understand that he is about to go to heaven. That's symbolized by a faraway country in this parable, from which he is going to return to earth after a long time. Secondly, he will also use this parable to let them know, as his followers, what they are to do while he's away, and the serious consequences if they don't. Now, I think it's very interesting that Jesus is teaching what is about to happen, but as he is doing it, as he tells this parable, every one of his listeners catch more than a parable. Author Kent Hughes writes that this parable played right off the front page of their current newspapers. I don't know if they had newspapers then, but if they did, they would be reading that in the headlines. This story that Jesus was saying, because it was happening in their current events. The similarities of Christ's parable here and what was happening in the politics of their day at that very time or shortly before, the similarities are uncanny. Here's what we know about what was going on, according to Roman historian Josephus, as well as other historical documents from that time period. King Herod, who was alive at the birth of Jesus, had recently died. Now, before he died, Herod had given over half of his kingdom to his son, Archelaus. Now, the Romans did not like to bestow the title of king on anyone. The word in our English, king, is rex in the Roman language. King Herod was a rare exception. He was one of the few that they granted to have the title king. Now, when King Herod died, son Archelaus wanted that same honor. He wanted that title, king. So he assembled an entourage, and they departed for Rome. They went to a distant country. He went to appear before Caesar to claim that title. Now, this group that he took with him up there included his mother, Malthrace, his friends, Poplus, Ptolemy, and Nicholas, and other family members, namely Salome and her children, and various nephews and sons-in-law of the late king. But much to Archelaus' surprise, once he got to Rome, some of his family opposed his title, even accusing him before Caesar. And even more surprising, a delegation of 50 Palestinians, amazingly Jews and Samaritans, together. They traveled to Rome and in unison opposed him before Caesar. Those 50 were joined by 8,000 expatriate Jews who were living in Rome at that time. So there were a lot of people up there that had followed him up there to say, no, we don't want him reigning over us. Archelaus' opponents explained to Caesar how cruel he was, and they explained how he had one time massacred 3,000 Jews during one of their Passover celebrations, and how he had tortured many others. They also argued that he was inept, that he was corrupt, and that he was ruining their otherwise prosperous land. Now, Caesar, after he heard from this large delegation and the group that Archelaus had brought up there, he had dismissed all of the people, and a few days later, he announced his decision. His decision satisfied no one. Josephus records that he certified King Herod's giving half the kingdom to Archelaus, but Caesar would only grant Archelaus the title ethnarch. Now, an ethnarch is not a king. A king is a sovereign. He can make his own decisions. He could stand on them. He gave him ethnarch, which is more like an ambassador. An ambassador is only there to enforce who sent him their wishes. And so that's what he was given. He was not very happy as he returned. So all returned to Palestine unhappy. And Archelaus was told by the king, or by Caesar, I will grant you that title if you prove it, that you're worthy of it. Well, Archelaus never did prove his worthiness to Caesar, so he never was called king. See, all of this was happening as Jesus was telling his parable. He was relating to their current events, something that was happening at that time. This scandal was very much tucked into the Palestinian Jewish minds as they heard him telling this parable. They saw their current events in Jesus' parable. This would have deepened its impact. Our Lord was a masterful communicator. And that's what I'm trying to point out here. As he was communicating to them, he wanted them to see, wait. It's going to take some time here. Jesus certainly had their attention. But the parable, it had a lot of differences between the current events and as he was describing what kingdom Jesus was setting up. The biggest perhaps is that Jesus is not cruel. Furthermore, Jesus added details to teach what his followers needed to do. Verse 13. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Notice how many servants? How many are there? 10. Okay. There's a few important matters I need to go over before we go any further here. Now, the first is that in this parable, the nobleman gave each of his servants the same amount of money, instead of different quantities. And there are 10 servants instead of 3. This is not the same parable that we read in Matthew 25. This is what I'm trying to point out to you. In Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. And it makes some different points. In Matthew 25, we have there a parable that is called the parable of the talents. And the talents represent abilities. One servant in that parable is given 5 talents of gold. A second one is given 2. And then there's only one more in that parable. And that third one is given 1. Now, the very word talent, it means, it was a very large sum of money, and it means ability also, or English word uses it frequently, a talented person, that's a person with a lot of abilities. Now, here in Luke, there are 10 servants, not 3, and each one gets the exact same amount. Each one gets 1 mina. A mina does not signify ability, but rather it is a deposit of the exact same amount, and that's important we recognize this. It is the exact same thing that every Christian receives, namely the gospel. Every follower of Christ is a steward of the gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul would repeatedly speak of being entrusted with the gospel. For example, we won't take time to read these, but I'll just cite where he talks about it as being entrusted to you and I. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. 1 Timothy 1, verse 11 and 6:20. And then 2 Timothy 2, 2. Each believer receives the same investment capital for his or her Christian life. Joe Christian today receives the same as Paul, John Calvin, Billy Graham. We all have the good news of Jesus Christ and its marvelous effects in our lives. We all have the same command: to put this money to use until I come back. We must invest the investment Christ has given to us. We're to multiply our spiritual capital. We are to invest the gospel, increase the yield of the good news of salvation through Christ. Folks, this is not a matter of, well, I would if I had the right training. I would if I had the right intelligence, if I had the right experience. This is a matter of obeying the Master. He tells us all to invest it. With your mina, the gospel of Christ, each of us servants must do business. That's the point of the parable. Those who have heard the gospel must proclaim it. They must conduct themselves in a manner that through their word and example, sinners are brought to the Lord. But it's not just evangelizing the lost. It also involves edifying the saints with the gospel that has been deposited in yours and my life. We're to take the truth of it and the changed life, and we're to see that other believers are strengthened and built up in their faith. Seeing that your fellow believers grow in every sphere of their life, social, economic, political, educational, bringing it all under the influence of the gospel. All of this to the glory of God. Let me call your attention back to the last phrase in verse 13. It says, engage in business until I come. Engage in business until I come. Many translations have that phrase differently. Maybe you've heard this phrase, occupy until I come. A couple of months ago, I was trying to remember where that phrase appeared, and I was doing some searches and so forth, and it was only when I expanded my search that I was able to find it here in this parable, and that's where it is. Maybe you've heard this phrase before, occupy until I come. Engage in business or occupy, it's the Greek word pragma. It means stay busy, carry on, set in motion, accomplish. The idea of this word, producing good results through great effort and energy. It doesn't mean, oh, just take the gospel as fire insurance and just float around with it. This word pragma forms our English word pragmatic, which means be active, be busy, and practical. The nobleman was commanding his servants to not only stay busy, but gave them what they needed to accomplish tasks while he was absent, and he expected productivity. Someone said, postage stamps are getting more expensive, and I was reading this week what they're going up to 68 cents now. That's amazing to me. But they at least have one attribute that most of us can emulate. They stick to one thing until they get there. Oh, may that be true of us. This is the Lord's message to us. Occupy until I come. Stay busy and accomplish my will for your life. Serve me and finish the task I have for you. Stick to the task. Till he comes, we are to occupy and stay busy. Now, this word till reminds us that we will need to be patient and not give up. Waiting is not easy, but that's what we are to do until he returns. If we spiritually fall down, if we lose some of our spiritual battles in our life, we need to get back up and move on. If you're discouraged, get back up. If you're defeated, get back up. If you're doubting, get back up. If you're depressed, get back up. Get up, get up, get up. I love this story. I've told it here before, about Andrew Jackson's boyhood friends who just couldn't believe that he became the famous general winning the Battle of New Orleans and then went on to become president of the United States. They knew of other men who had greater talent but who never succeeded. One of Jackson's friends said, "Why, Jim Brown, who lived right down the pike from Jackson, was not only smarter, but he could throw Andy 3 times out of 4 in a wrestling match. But look where Andy is now." Another friend responded, "How did there happen to be a 4th time? Didn't they usually say 3 times and you're out?" "Sure, they were supposed to, but not Andy. He would never admit that he was defeated. He would never stay throwed. Jim Brown would get tired, and the 4th try, Andrew Jackson would throw him and be the winner." Well, now, picking up on that idea, I think the thing that counts is not how many times you are throwed, but whether or not you stay throwed or get back up once you've been down. We may face setbacks, but we've got to take courage, brush ourselves off, get back up, go forward for Jesus Christ. Maybe you've tried to share the gospel with somebody and you got throwed. Maybe you've been involved in a ministry trying to help others, and you were so misunderstood, somehow you got throwed. The battle is the Lord's. There's really no excuse for us to stay throwed, flat on our backs. Get back up, get in the battle for the Lord, in winning the lost to Christ. Jesus says, "Occupy till I come." So what are you doing with the gospel? Will you occupy till he comes? Verse 14. "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" Boy, doesn't that resemble the Archelaus's event. Except that Jesus is a righteous king and his enemies are evil. But oh, how unbelieving they have always hated Jesus. Consider his infamous rejection before his crucifixion. John 19, verses 14 through 16. "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the 6th hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus." And then a little bit later, jumping down in the same chapter, verses 19 and 22, it says, "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Now, the fact that Jesus was hated and opposed in the New Testament so many times that we see there made it very difficult for his disciples to serve him. He was not popular, so his followers were not popular either. Jesus warned them. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." John 15, verse 18. The difficulty of the disciples is still faced by Christians today. People resent the authority of Jesus, the authority of the Bible. And the Lord's claim as Savior of the world and the only way to heaven. This is why you and I face confrontation, opposition, whenever we tell people of the saving grace of God. Yes, we serve a Savior that is opposed and scoffed by many. But don't forget that He is a living Savior, not a dead one. He's worth serving, and His message to us is, "Occupy until I come." Verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The attempt to prevent the nobleman from receiving the kingdom failed. So every attempt to frustrate the kingdom that Jesus is returning and will establish will fail as well. He ascends to heaven and he receives his kingdom, as has already been indicated. The nobleman's return in session with his servants symbolizes Christ's glorious second coming, when he will demand of his servants that they render an account of the manner of which they have been dealt with the gospel. And in this connection with the gifts and opportunities for service that have been placed at their disposal, we are all going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of what we did with the gospel. We will give an accounting of our service and obedience to Christ. You don't believe me? Take a look at what Scripture says here. Romans 14:10. "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And then Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Returning now to our passage in Luke 19, verses 16 through 19, read this way. The first came before him saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." And the second came, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas." And he said to him, "And you are to be over 5 cities." So the first and the second servant has gained 1,000% and 500% respectively on their investment. And they were humble about it, taking no credit for themselves. "Sir, your mina has earned," they both said, not "I have earned for you," but they were humble here. The nobleman, now king, praises both of the servants and assigns control for them to have over cities to each in exact proportion to the profit he made. Similarly, the Lord Jesus, at his glorious return, is going to praise his faithful servants. He's going to reward them in proportion to the degree of the faithfulness they have sown. They will be given an opportunity to render even greater service in the new heaven and new earth. Verses 20 and 21. "Then another came, saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you were a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow.'" You know what he's saying? This servant is saying, "If I earn money, you'll take it. If I lose it, you're going to hold me responsible." And he pretends that he is so paralyzed by fear that he could not act. And he's pretending how rational he was. Now, interestingly, the king's response to the first two servants, they've already proved this to be false. Third servant spoke evilly of his Lord. He accused his Lord of being cruel and unfair. He said the Lord would demand more than the servant could produce. That was totally untrue. But this has such a strong parallel. How many of us today do not share the gospel? We hide it away because we think the Lord is demanding of us something we can't produce. We're like that third servant so often. But those who disobey the Lord most often are not careful about the truth. And they make excuses for their failure. Disobedient people like to blame God for their failures, just like that third servant here. They want their sin excused because they want folk to think God is cruel and treats them poorly. Listen, how one speaks of God says a lot about how that person is performing in regards to their work for the Lord. There are Christians today who are failing in their responsibility to share the gospel because they're afraid or unconcerned. They bury their knowledge of the gospel like money wrapped up in a handkerchief. Fear grips their heart because they fear failure. They fear being rejected by others, and they don't want to pay the price in standing up for Jesus. They're entangled by a love for popularity and looking good in the eyes of others. Solomon is warned about such an attitude. Proverbs 29:25. "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Others do not serve the Lord because they fear the amount of time it's going to take to serve him. They don't want their lives to be interrupted, inconvenienced, or involved in spiritual matters because they don't want to deal with it all. But know this for certain. The excuses we make for not serving Christ is going to rob us from a great deal of his blessings in eternity. We live, what, 70, 80, maybe 90 years here on earth? We're getting robbed of eternity. Blessings there. Verses 22 through 23 says this. He said to them, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. Now, his rationale would make more sense if he had simply deposited the money in a bank and withdrew interest. Drawing interest would not have required any work from him. It didn't involve any risk of failure. No, he probably had a different reason for just sitting on the money. It was probably this. The servant didn't really expect the king to come back. He was not at all concerned about the king's return. Didn't bother with the king's business. And maybe believers today who are not investing in what God has given them need to be honest. Maybe with them, it's that they're not really expecting the Lord's return either. Verse 24. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Use it or lose it. Oh boy, that's a law of nature. If you have a skill in a sport or a craftsmanship, you need to use it. If you stop practicing, you start to lose that skill and you're not as effective. Physically, if you do not use your muscles, you begin to weaken. Now we find this use it or lose it law right here in this passage. The master took the pound from the unfaithful servant and he gave it to the productive one. Now, that makes a lot of sense, really. Imagine the shame the lazy servant felt. God has given us opportunities to share the gospel with others. If we bury those opportunities, we're going to lose them. The Lord may have to use somebody else to get the message to the lost. When we throw away opportunities to serve the Lord or we stop serving him, we can lose some of his rewards and blessings. John warned us of this in 2 John 1:8. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. Every believer has been given the same gospel deposit to invest. Regardless of our abilities, if we invest it, we will receive rewards far beyond reason or measure. Verse 25. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. By transferring the unfaithful slave's mina to the care of the most successful slave, the master proves that he cares less about fairness than faithfulness. Now, be that as it may, the master was fair. None of the slaves ended up with less than they started out with. Even the worthless slave ended where he began. He started with nothing, and he ended with nothing. It wasn't unfair. Verse 26. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. It's a basic principle of the Christian life that wasted opportunity means loss of reward and possibly loss of the privilege of service. If we don't use the gifts that God gives us under his direction, why should we even have them? Somebody else can make better use of the gifts to the glory of God. Now our last verse, verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Only one group suffered loss in this parable. The citizens who rejected the master's authority and actively worked against him became the object of his wrath. While the unfaithful slave received no reward, he remained a citizen of the master's kingdom. He suffered disgrace, but his life was never in danger. Not so for the rebels. The master's order to slay the rebels in his presence foreshadows the final judgment in which Israel's political and religious leaders of Jesus' day, how they're going to suffer eternal death because of their opposition to Jesus. Luke 19, verses 11 through 27, what we've been looking at here today, has a lot of points for reflection. The parables of the minas is a warning that Jesus will be gone for some time and that on his return, he will evaluate people's faithfulness to him. The master has gone to receive authority to rule the earth, and he will return in power. He expects us to invest well rather than to just sit on the gospel that has been entrusted to us. This soon-to-be-realized truth of his return should shape our minute-by-minute decisions as we passionately seek to invest in the coming kingdom of God. And if you've been watching the news in the last day or so, folks, it's imminent. It's imminent. His return is coming. The time is very, very short. Would you pray with me, please?
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.